feel the need to point out something to you. It seems like literally that it was yesterday. I knew this was going to happen. But I got to marry the woman of my dreams 25 years ago on this Tuesday. And I'll just say that I've been blessed mightily. I've been blessed mightily. And I'll leave it at that because then I'll really break up on you. So, well, last week we took a look at the Peaks of Otter. And that's what's in this beautiful painting here that my father-in-law did a while back. This beautiful watercolor that he did of the Peaks of Otter. The Peaks of Otter are a landmark in Bedford County where Leslie grew up. And we talked about how our lives of faith are not spent on the mountaintop, but instead we spend our lives of faith climbing the mountain. And so we walked with Asaph. We walked with Asaph, who in the first half of Psalm 77, he played us a blues song, didn't he? He showed us his anguish and his angst toward God, and he expressed that to God. He was spiritually depressed. He was down. And that's just a lot like our own spiritual Januarys when it's cold and it's dark and we're on that trail and all we can see is the woods around us and we're not real sure where we're going or where we're going to end up. And all we're doing is craving that mountaintop. We want to get there. But in the meantime, we're struggling along that trail. And so Asaph spoke for the way that we all feel sometimes. Sometimes we just feel like that God has abandoned us, that He's forsaken us, that He's just left us right there in our misery. And so in his search for comfort, Asaph set an example for us. He prayed, and he prayed confidently, and he prayed earnestly, and he prayed passionately, and he was ready to hear God's answers, even though he was in his own spiritual January. And so Asaph remembered God. And he remembered that God is always faithful, that He's always full of grace, and that even though he doesn't always feel like that God is there. And we remembered last week that Christ is there for us. We remember that part of the punishment that He experienced for our sin was separation for God, from God. And so that means that He will never, ever, ever abandon us. And that's because as He hung on the cross, He said, "It is finished. The punishment is over. It's finished. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's no more separation from God." And so Asaph teaches us that even in our spiritual Januaries, that God is right there with us on the trail. And we learn to trust God by actually being on the trail. We just have to realize that sometimes it's even God's will that we suffer, and even that sometimes we experience despair. But we need to know that God has a purpose in it. And we know that when we look up while we're walking, we look to the cross, we look to Christ who is faithful in all things. And when we do that, we know that He'll never leave us or forsake us. But we've got to acknowledge something. We've got to acknowledge that our spiritual Januaries can be excruciating. Spiritual depression can come from a lot of things, right? Trouble at work, maybe you've lost your job, trouble in the family, illness, worries about the future, neglect of God's Word, neglect of prayer. But you know, sometimes we can just be depressed, right? And not really know why. And just kind of wonder, how in the world do we approach God when we're feeling like this? And so whatever the case, the question isn't whether we face those times. The question is, how do we deal with them when they come? Well, I've had a lot of experience in spiritual depression. I'm sure I'm not alone in that. I've learned some really hard lessons. In our 25 years of marriage, Leslie and I have gone through some tough times, especially early on when we sorted out how to be married. But also since then, as we've dealt with some really, really deep, tough issues. Sometimes like all of us, I suspect. I figured, well, some reruns of NCIS, maybe that'll medicate my pain. But that never worked. That never worked. And then sometimes I decided I just needed a break from God. That didn't work either. So you see, we've got a few options when we're spiritually down. We can demand that God make us happy again. Or we can ignore God. Or we can truly seek Him, even though we're in pain. And you know what? I found out that the only thing that helped me in those times was to do what Asaph did and to remember God. To remember that He's always good and to trust in that and to trust in His faithfulness, even though I didn't always understand it. And so as we continue with our walk with Asaph today, we're going to look up. We're going to look to Christ. We're going to look past the mountaintop to the foot of the cross. And today's passage is the second half of Psalm 77, and it describes the God whom Asaph is remembering. Asaph says that God is holy and great and powerful and strong, and that He's not only able to redeem us, He does redeem us. And we're going to find comfort in that. But we're going to find comfort in the midst of our distress. Our distress might not vanish. But we're going to find out that we've got something in our backpack. We've got the sustenance we need, the spiritual sustenance that we need to carry on. And so let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 77 if you haven't already. I'm going to read from the NASB this morning. And so it might look a little different at the ESV, but the gist of it is the same thing. So beginning in verse 10 of Psalm 77. Then I said, "It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." May God bless the reading, the hearing, and the understanding of His Word. Well, last week we talked a little bit about verse 10. We're going to do so again today because it's the hinge on which this whole thing turns. Verse 10 says, "Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." Well, the first half of Psalm 77 is the blues. Asaph, it describes his anguish. And then in the second half, he describes his comfort. And that's what we're going to see today. So verse 10 is the hinge on which the door of his heart flings wide open. Before it was closed to God, and he was focused on himself, and now he's open to God. Well, depending on the translation you've got, how this verse is worded exactly might be a little different and a little hard to grasp. And so here's a paraphrase of this verse, paraphrasing both the NASB and the ESV. Asaph essentially says, Hold on a second. I need to remember that it's my own sinful grief and anger that's causing me to see God differently. I need to remember who God is and what He's done, because He hasn't changed one single bit. And so I need to keep on trusting Him, and that's going to comfort me in my distress. And so in verses 11 through 15, Asaph remembers God now. He's remembering God, and he's finally getting it in the right perspective. In verse 11, he says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. And so he's remembering again, but now it's a little different. Before it was self-centered and kind of maudlin. And it just fueled his anguish. His grief only continued. But now as he remembers, he takes hold of the memory of God's deeds. And it's a testimony to him of God's greatness and His grace and His faithfulness. And what is he remembering? He's remembering God's deeds. He's acknowledging that God is active and interested in this world, that He cares about His own. And Asaph says that God's deeds are wonders. His deeds are wonders. His deeds are wonderful. They're admirable. They're miraculous. And they're also old. In this day and age, we don't like old. Old is obsolete. If it was made last week, it's outdated. But God's deeds are never outdated. God's deeds are never worn out. These things happened a long time ago, but even so, they are abundantly worth remembering. They're of great value because God did them. And they even have the power to comfort us right here today. And so Asaph takes the time to think and pray about what God has done. In verse 12, he says, I will meditate on all your work and muse on all your deeds. I love that. So just like Asaph took deliberate and intentional time to pray when he opened up this psalm, he continues that deliberate and intentional time. And he takes time to meditate on what God has done. And he's not just remembering part of what God's done. He's remembering all of it. All of what God has done. He's not treating God like a potluck dinner and only putting things on his plate that he likes. He's remembering everything about God, everything regarding God, all of his work, both his love and his justice, both his gentleness and his wrath, his serenity and his fire. And so Asaph meditates on all of God's work. He meditates on God's work. Asaph not only remembers that God has done things and that they have value, but they are valuable because God accomplished something. This wasn't useless activity on God's part. God never amuses himself with trivial matters. He never says things like, oh, why not? Everything that God does is an expression of his glory. Everything. And so Asaph muses on God's work. He muses on it. He becomes absorbed in thinking about God. He's not doing anything else but meditating on God. The TV is off. The smartphone is put away. He's not busy with paperwork with God kind of buzzing around in the background. He's not checking his emails. His Bible is open, though. And he had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And his Bible is open, and all of his thoughts are Godward. And his meditation, his remembering, is no longer governed by his feelings. His thoughts and his feelings are governed now by facts, by what God has done, by who God is, as revealed in God's Word. And so in verse 13, he says, Your way, O God. Your way is holy. What God is great like our God? You can almost see him fall on his face and worship before the Lord. And he says, Your way, O God. Asaph is talking about God's manner, about the way he does things, his attitude, his method, his conduct, his character. And what is God's way like? It's holy. It's holy. It's such a small word with such a big meaning. You see, in meditating on God's deeds, on what God has accomplished, Asaph can see that God is holy just based on his deeds. In some translations, it says that God's way is in the sanctuary. A sanctuary is a holy place, and that's where God lives. He lives in the holy sanctuary, in the holy of holies. That's his dwelling place. And Christ is there too. And He's interceding for us. It says in Hebrews 9:24 that Christ entered heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What a beautiful thing. And so, when we enter God's presence in prayer, with Christ interceding for us, when we enter His sanctuary, that's why we're comforted. It's because God is holy and faithful and powerful, and He's full of love for His own. And when we approach God like that, when we pray like Asaph is praying here, we get to see all of that. And then Asaph says that there is no other God like our God. God is holy, and therefore there is no other God like our God. No other God can compare because there is no other God. No other God truly exists, except for maybe in the hearts and minds of sinners. No human version of God can come close because no other God has accomplished anything. No other God is holy. Our God is great. He is all-powerful. He's sufficient for every need. And He alone is God. And that's why Asaph says in verse 14, "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known Your strength among the people." Notice the tense here. God works wonders. Even now, in the midst of Asaph's depression, God works wonders. It's in the present tense. God is living. He works in our lives. He's here right now. And He's paying attention. And He knows exactly what's going on with all of us and with us, each of us as individuals. He knows. And He's with us even though we might have trouble seeing. And what does He work? He works wonders. There's that word again. God's works are miracles. There's no other way to put it. He acts supernaturally in this world. And the clear evidence of that fact is what we see in verse 14, that God made Himself known. He's revealed Himself to us through His written Word and through the Word made flesh, who is Christ. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And God's revelation of Himself, that shows us His strength in verse 14. First, that God can even reveal Himself to us. That shows a great deal of strength. That He even communicates with His own. And then second, we see His strength in the deeds that He's done and the work that He has accomplished. In fact, His power is what redeemed His people. In verse 15, "You have by Your power redeemed Your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." Selah. His people are the sons of Jacob and Joseph. In other words, the tribes of Israel. And they were redeemed. And they were redeemed by His power. The word in Hebrew is arm for power. They were redeemed by the strength of His arm. So God supernaturally freed His people from captivity. He led them out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. And then they went on to the Promised Land. And that's what God has accomplished. That's what Asaph is thinking about here as he writes these words. And then it says, Selah, ponder, pause. And so let's ponder and pause these first verses of our passage today, verses 10 through 15. Asaph remembers God. He remembers His deeds, these wonders of old. God has accomplished His work, and God is holy. And He's great, and He's strong, and He's powerful, and He redeems His people. And so moving on, what follows in verses 16 through 20 is a beautiful description of God regarding His glory and His redemption and His faithfulness. But before we jump into those verses, let's take a little quick tour of history, a little quick history lesson. About 2,000 years before Christ, God made a promise to Abraham, to bless his descendants, to make a nation from him, namely that Abraham would give birth to Israel. And a few generations later, God put Joseph in Egypt when his brothers threw him into a pit and sold him off. God works in all kinds of ways. And so Joseph found favor in the eyes of Pharaoh when God prospered everything that Joseph did. And so Pharaoh made him second in the land. And that led to Joseph's family being allowed to move into Egypt. And in Egypt, God blessed them mightily. They became great, and they became the nation that God had promised Abraham. But after that, Pharaoh's kind of forgot about Joseph, and they became kind of jealous of Israel, so they decided the best thing to do about that is to take them into captivity, make slaves of Israel. And so after 400 years or so of being enslaved, God uses Moses to deliver Israel from their captivity, and he did it through a series of miraculous events. And all of that culminated in the parting of the Red Sea, as Israel fled Egypt and the army of Egypt was drowned in their path. And so God saved his people, and he went to incredible lengths to do so, didn't he? And so as we look at verses 16 through 20, let's meditate on these works of God. Let's muse with Asaph about God's deeds, about his power, about his glory, and about his faithfulness. In verse 16, it says, "The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled." Well, this reference to water is an allusion to the parting of the Red Sea. By God's power, when Moses held out his staff, the sea parted and Israel crossed on dry land. The waters were in a sense afraid and they shrank in the sight of God. And they obeyed God. And so they parted and made way for God's people because God commanded it. And then in verse 17a, the clouds poured out water. In the Old Testament, clouds are associated with God. A cloud filled with God's glory appeared at Solomon's dedication in the temple. God appeared in a cloud as he led his people from Egypt and also during their time in the wilderness. And a thick cloud appeared when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. And God also appeared in a cloud at the transfiguration of Christ. In Matthew 17:5. It says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So back to our passage. The clouds pour forth water. They respond to God. They reveal God's glory. And they pour forth water without which life is impossible. Rain gives life, but as we've seen over this last week or so, it can also bring destruction. And that reminds us of God's judgment and of how small we are and of how dependent we are on God's mercy. And so as the clouds pour out water in 17b and 18, the skies gave forth a sound, your arrows, in other words, your lightning flashed here and there. The sound of the thunder was in the whirlwind and the lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Well, thunder and lightning appear a lot of times in the Old Testament. They appeared when God gave us the Ten Commandments. His thunder and lightning represent God's glory. Thunder and lightning appear at the throne of God in Revelation 4:5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Being in the presence of God is a fearful thing. And so back to our passage, the sky is vivid with God's glory, and so is the earth, because in verse 18 it says, the earth trembled and shook. Well, you know, the earth trembled and shook too on another day when Christ was crucified. In Matthew 27:51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And so air and water and sky and earth, all of creation yield to God the honor that is due Him. They yield to His will. All of God's creation cries out in testimony to God's glory. And so no matter where we look, we see God. What a glorious thing. And His glory is vividly manifested from the highest heights of heaven all the way to the depths of the sea. And that's exactly where Asaph takes us next. He takes us to the sea. He says in verse 9, "Your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known." Well, in Scripture, the Hebrews don't show a lot of fondness or enthusiasm for the sea. And they had this fear of the ocean that probably came from ancient times when they thought that the sea personified the power that fought against God. But even so, the Jews understood that the Lord was the sea's creator and that He controls it and that He uses it for man's good. Many of the manifestations in the Lord's miraculous power were against the sea. We already have seen it in verse 16. "And likewise we see God's power in Christ walking on the water and stilling the storm," in Matthew 14. But look at what happens in the end when Christ returns and there's a new heaven and a new earth. The sea is going to disappear. There will be no more sea. In Revelation 21:1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." All this means that God's in total control. He's so powerful, He's so awesome, that He controls the sea and overpowers it. For the Jews, that represented unlimited power to be able to conquer the sea. They couldn't get their brains around that kind of power, but they knew and understood that God had it. And so what's the thing that needs to be conquered in your life? You cannot conquer it, but God can. That's a function of His power and holiness. We saw earlier that God's way is holy, but His way is also beyond our full comprehension. His paths, His decisions, His courses of action, we only see dimly. Paul said, as in a mirror, dimly. In the same way, we cannot follow a ship on the ocean by the trail that it leaves. God sometimes leaves no footprints. In other words, sometimes we just simply can't comprehend the trajectory of His holiness because it's beyond us. We don't always get God. But that leaves us in a wonderful place. It leaves us in the place of faith. It leaves us trusting in God. And we can do that when we know Him enough that we can trust Him with our lives. We can do that when we're confident of His faithfulness. Well, we become confident in God's faithfulness by remembering God's deeds. Because look what it says in verse 20. "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And Asaph stops there, doesn't he? He stops there. He says that God saved His people, that He redeemed them. And we see that God was faithful to Moses and Israel. And so we have this hope that He'll be faithful to us as well. But let me ask you, when we're in our spiritual January, so what? What does all this mean? Why does all this matter? Why should it be a comfort to you and me? What good is it to remember something that happened so long ago to somebody else? What good is it? Well, have you ever thought about the basis for God's compassion? Why is God compassionate to us? Were the Israelites just such wonderful people on their own that God decided to save them, to redeem them? Or are we? Well, of course not. They'd rebelled against God before and they would do so again. And so will we. Did He save us to make us happy? Or to make you and me happy? I don't think so either, because if that was His intention, it's not working. It didn't work for Israel. They complained day and night. And I've got to admit that you might find me complaining occasionally too. And so we're not satisfied with God all the time. Well, here's why remembering God comforted Asaph and why it should comfort us. It's a very simple concept. It's because God is faithful. It's because He's faithful. And He can be faithful because everything is subject to Him. Everything. Nothing can stop Him. We sang about that a little while ago. All creation testifies and yields to His greatness. And besides that, He proved His faithfulness by keeping every single one of His covenants. The basis for God's compassion to Israel was His covenant relationship with them. We read today for our scripture reading from Exodus 6, verses 2 through 7. This is when God remembered His own covenant with Abraham, and He promised to bring His children into the land of Canaan. We know now that He fulfilled both of those. He says in Exodus 6, 7, "Then I will take you for My people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I'm the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." God is faithful. He keeps every single one of His promises. In fact, all these covenants were God's idea in the first place. And He makes them on the basis of Himself. We didn't negotiate the terms because it's all based on God. We read this verse last week in Hebrews 6. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself. He swore by Himself. And this is why God's deeds comfort us off. Because God acts according to His promises. Promises that He made on the basis of Himself. Certainly we're called to obedience. That's part of the covenant that we have with God. But understand that God's promises are not made on the basis of what we do. Or on how we feel. Or on how good we are. His deeds are done according to His promises. According to what He has promised. And so let's remember, how good is God? Asaph tells us, God is holy and He's great. He's powerful and He is ever so strong. And He redeems us. For Asaph, redemption meant God's physically saving His people from slavery to the Egyptians. But for us, it means something different. Because God has made a new covenant. He's made a new covenant in Christ, a covenant that is sealed by the blood of Christ. On that night in the upper room, at the first Lord's Supper, the first communion, Christ said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." Luke chapter 22, verse 20. It's a new covenant sealed by His blood. And what did God promise His people in this new covenant? What did He promise us? He promised us true redemption. True redemption. He showed us a picture of redemption in saving His people from Egypt. It was a picture of His faithfulness to His own and a foreshadowing of what Christ would do for us. So now in Christ we have true redemption. It's not just physical redemption. God saved Israel from bondage to the Egyptians, and now Christ saved us from bondage to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. And that's because His blood paid the price for our sin. His blood cleanses our consciences from the guilt of sin. His blood takes away our sin. And Christ did it. He did it by one sacrifice for all time. And brothers and sisters, it was a sacrifice that never, ever, ever has to be repeated in any way, shape, or form. Christ did it all. And because of that, listen to this, our salvation is secure. When we are united with Christ by faith, when we belong to Him, because we do, Jesus said that no one can snatch us from the Father's hand. No one. That includes me. I can't even do it myself. Because we're secure in Christ, we also have another glorious promise. And that's an eternity spent with Jesus Christ and God the Father Almighty and the Holy Spirit, worshiping Him for all time. And so, do you see what Asaph is driving at in this song? His song never says that his anguish goes away. But he said, I shall remember. And remembering God's deeds gave him comfort. It gave him comfort. God's power, God's holiness, God's glory gave him comfort. And it's because of His power, because of His holiness, and because of His glory that God is faithful. And so as we walk along the trail, even when we're in our spiritual January, remembering God's faithfulness, well, it's like a trail mix for our souls. It's like an energy bar. It's like taking that long, long, cool drink of water when you need it that quenches our thirst. We still have a ways to go. We can see that. The trail is steep. The trail is steep. But remembering the reality of God's power, the reality of His holiness, and the reality of His glory, all of that nourishes us. It refreshes us, and it gives us the energy that we need to persevere. And it also gives us the assurance that we will make it, because we're relying on His power and not our own. And in all of that, we are reminded that God is always, always, always faithful. And that's never going to end. That will never end. And so to sum up what Asaph is saying in this song, just in one simple sentence, God never forsakes us. He never leaves us. He never leaves us. And the reason is because He is always faithful. And so let's end with this exhortation from Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is what? Faithful. Let's pray. Holy and great, powerful, loving and faithful God, we thank You and praise You for who You are. We thank You, Lord, for reminding us of Your glory, for reminding us that You will never, ever leave us, and that we can always depend on You, even when we don't feel You, even when we have trouble seeing You. We thank You, Lord, for the gift of Your Word, which allows us to look and see the details of who You are and of what You have done, and for the great comfort that we get from remembering You. For it's in the precious name of our Savior that we pray. Amen.